Revelation, we saw that John the Apostle was caught up into the presence of God in heaven. And he saw the throne of God. And he saw the whole court of heaven. And he actually saw a view of earth from heaven. And he saw what was about to happen in heaven and what was about to happen on the earth. So just before we get into that, I just pray, Lord, anoint me to preach this word. Let me decrease that you would increase. Lord, I pray, let the hearers of this word take away a blessing and an assurance of who we are in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we saw in chapter 4 that the church had departed from the earth in the rapture. And we're now seeing what I can describe as a heaven's balcony view of what's about to happen on the earth, of the tribulation, the great tribulation that it's just about to happen. But just prior to that, we're seeing the great throne of God. The throne that whether mankind likes it or not, that throne exists. And the story of Revelation really is God's grace is coming to an end. And really from this point onwards, it's the beginning of the judgment upon the earth. And all who have rejected his son's atoning sacrifice, which was his gift to the world. So in chapter 5, there's a really significant change in the scene. It's still in heaven. But the theme changes from the worship of the Creator to the worship of the Redeemer. And both of these themes, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what two songs or hymns that we sing reflect this most? And these are two of my favourites. All-time hymns on the themes of how great God is and how great his son is. You might be able to guess the first one, How Great Thou Art. When we sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And then the third verse. Remember, we're talking about God the Creator, God the Redeemer. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen.
Bet you weren't expecting that this morning. You know something, I learned this early on in my Christian walk. It's our duty and our privilege to worship God, our Creator, Yahweh, because all that we have, our life, our talents, all of our abilities, comes from his creative power. But the greater theme in Scripture is redeeming love. And we need to frequently reflect upon that as well. Now, there's another song that we've come across more recently by Hillsong. It's a song called At the Cross. At the cross I bow my knee, where your blood was shed for me. There's no greater love than this. You have overcome the grave. Your glory fills the highest place. What can separate me now? Wow. We'll not sing that one. So in chapter 5, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, John's gaze returns back to the throne of God. And he sees a strange sight, which he describes in the opening 4 verses. And it says, And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, there's a lot of questions that could arise from that when we read that text. Firstly, I'll just give you some of the questions what I would think. What does the scroll represent? Why is it sealed? Why has it got seven seals? Why is it written on the front and the back? And why is it that there's no one who can open it? And then finally, what's required in order to open that scroll? Well, firstly, it's not a book, right? Mm-hmm. If you think about a scroll, I'm just taking an imaginary picture of a scroll. It opens from left to right. So as you open it this way and read down the columns, you then start re-rolling the scroll from this side, okay? So it's not like how we would read a book. It's written in three columns going like that. And as you read it, you keep scrolling this side back until eventually it comes to the end of the whole scroll. Now, it was sealed with seven seals. So as each as it was rolled a bit further, another seal would have to be broken, and then it would be rolled further, another seal would have to be broken until all seven seals are unveiled. And when we come to chapter 6 next week, the opening of these seals and the unrolling of the scroll will reveal certain momentous events which begin to happen upon the earth, and then we'll know exactly what this scroll signifies. And as it further unrolls, we're carried on from chapter 6 through 7, 8, 9. It's not until chapter 10 that we find the scroll completely unrolled. And it ends with a sounding of seven trumpets, which are revealed when the seventh seal is broken. In chapter 10, verse 7, we'll just pop there for a minute. A clue is given to us as to what the scroll signifies. John is told there in Revelation 10, 7, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." So this scroll is a mystery, right? Its title is The Mystery of God. It answers questions that men have been asking for generations that no one has ever been able to answer. I'm going to tell you what I mean. Why can't we solve the great problems of mankind? We hear so much these days of the progress that we as humans have made. Tremendous technological and scientific advances. The wonders that science has produced. And we pat ourselves on the back and say, we are right on the verge of perfection. We're not long now until we reach utopia. But you see, the problem really is when we look back on history, we find that the truly great problems that we wrestle with on a daily basis are the same problems that men and women have been wrestling with since the dawn of time. Ever since they partake of that fruit in the Garden of Eden, the same problems have been happening all the way through to our present day. And these problems are the ones of hate, the ones of war, conflict between human beings, the problems of crime, of evil, and prejudice and pride. There's a book title in there somewhere, isn't there? The other way around, pride and prejudice. The problems of greed and power. These things have always been with us. You know, God and religion get blamed for a whole lot of things, but actually when you take it out and you look at the reason why the many wars right from the beginning of time have happened is because of man's greed for power. Nothing more, nothing less. The same problems exist today. The reasons why we have wars going on in various countries is because man wants more power. This nation wants to sell more arms to another one that really can't afford them, but we still give them. And so on and so on. As far back in history as you can go, no one has made any advance in solving any of the problems that we have. You know, at the end of the Second World War, they created the United Nations. There's never been a day of peace since the United Nations was formed. Not one day where there hasn't been a conflict in some area of the world. So these problems are just with us as they were at the beginning. Why can't we, if we are so clever, just get a handle on these issues and really deal with them? You know, we sometimes sit in front of the television at the news at the minute, and I'm not going to mention the B word today, or the E word now, right? But we look and we sit and scream at what politicians who are standing there just seem to be getting in the way of the problem rather than resolving the problem. Why can't we solve these problems? Well, this scroll answers those questions. You hear many people in all walks of life asking the same questions. And we might call these questions the great theological questions of the time. People say, what on earth is going on? Why can't we just solve these problems? Do you ever feel that way? Say to yourself, why doesn't just God just step in and just resolve the whole lot? Why can't we just resolve the whole all of these problems? And we kind of say almost with disgust to ourselves, what's going on here? Well, this is what this scroll answers. What's going on earth, but from a heavenly perspective? How will God ever straighten out this mess and fulfill his promise of a golden age when mankind will live in a world without war, without bloodshed, without hatred, without prejudice, when sorrow, death and tears have all been wiped away? How is this going to be brought about? I mean, mankind's been dreaming forever about a world at peace, a utopia on earth for centuries, but no one's ever found the answer. They even look back at history and they look back at the Egyptians, they look back at the Mayans, I think I've got that right. They even look at the man from Atlantis. You know, they look back and they try and project forward into the future and they make programs like Star Trek The Next Generation. When they tell us that all mankind's problems have been resolved on Earth, but they're now going through the space-time continuum trying to solve problems by warring with other creatures. So it hasn't really been resolved. Here's a description of what one current writer, this was in the Daily Mail or Express or something a little while ago, and this writer has said this is what a perfect world would be. Okay, so listen to this. No housework. No drug abuse. No prejudice. A relationship that works. More time with our families. A decent education for all. Clean air and water. A birth control pill for men. A car really built for families. Health. Happiness, no war. And the pursuit of a family-friendly workplace. That would be a perfect world. No. This person, you see, doesn't expect God to have that much to do with this. But what this is what mankind's been hoping for. And it's the purpose of this scroll to unveil God's way of bringing it into being. And this is what the book of Revelation is all about. Right, I'm going to stop now because I'm going to get way off beam if I don't get back on track here. So this scroll, John says, was written both on the front and on the back. Yeah? But the peoples of ancient times very rarely wrote on both sides of the scroll because one side was usually rough and the other side was uneven. Right? Normally one side was smoothed for writing on, and so if both sides of a scroll are written on, it was an indication of a really full and important message. So this book was written on both sides of the scroll. Just a little sidestep here as well to let you know that ancient scrolls were read horizontally, as I said before, not vertically, and the rolls were on the left and the right was in narrow columns, about 3 inches wide, written on the substance, kind of like our brown paper is now. And it was held in the left hand and unrolled with the right and then rolled back again. So, on a typical scroll, the book of Revelation would be 15 feet long. Right? So what was written on the scroll? Well, I think the best solution to see what was written on the scroll is God's will and testament. His final settlement of the affairs of the universe. And this is based on the idea that under Roman law, wills were sealed with 7 seals, each from a witness to the validity of the will. And the 7-sealed book, therefore, remember 7 being perfection and completion, is the comprehensive program of God culminating in the second coming of Christ. That's what it is. It's the book of counsels, decrees, and purposes of God relating to his church and as to what the remarkable things that are going to happen at the end of the world, which book is in the hand of the Father. So the idea here is that God has already written a book of the history of the universe. Right? It's already written. It's in his library. He's written the history of the world in advance, and he holds in his hand the history of the whole world in advance, and he initiates that consummation of all history, and only God can hold this scroll. And remember, the emphasis isn't really on the content of the scroll, but on its seals and on the one who is worthy to take it and open it. So what we're going to see here is going to be unfolded as we go through. It's quite a complex and involved account, but it's very true. The very fact that it was written is significant in itself. And I'm going to state straight off that it was written to indicate that there's no way to change it. Because once that scroll was sealed, you couldn't then change it. You see, God has written it, and there's no possibility that anyone can change it. Now, if you remember Pilate, what he said of his writing on the cross, what is written is written. Nothing can change it. And now John, he has an invitation to all the universe proclaimed by a mighty strong angel that if anyone can open this scroll, let him step forward. Who is worthy, he cries, to open the scroll? Now it's the question that's the basis for all politics. This is another election year. And we're asking, who is worthy? Who among us is capable of leading us into solutions to the problems that have been here for centuries? Who's smart enough? Who's moral enough? Who is worthy? Well, we cannot vote for anybody. Sorry to tell you, nobody worth voting for. So throughout the centuries, there have been many volunteers. There's a short history lesson here for you. So this is my version of the horrible histories. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament claimed to be able to solve all of the problems, and he boasted how cleverly he built the great city of Babylon, but his empire soon fell apart. Alexander the Great thought he'd accomplished it, but at the age of 32 he wept because there was nowhere left to conquer. A few months later he drank himself to death and his empire was gone as well. Julius Caesar led the legions of Rome across the face of Europe to establish a world in which the Roman peace, or what's called the Pax Romana, would be prevalent. But it fell to the assault of barbarians from the north. Charlemagne in France tried to do the same thing. Napoleon did. Hitler, in our own days, thought he was establishing a 1,000-year Reich that would rule the world. Many other dictators have failed, and failed dismally. Even the best of us couldn't do it. We revere the name of Winston Churchill and how he led this country during the Second World War. But he too was flawed. There is not one human who was worthy. No wonder John the Apostle wept. He wept and wept, he says, because no one could unseal the scroll or even look inside it. No one even knew how to go about it. None of the leaders on this earth have a clue as to solve the issues that divide mankind and keep us from just loving one another. But then John learns the problem's already solved. 24 elders, the heavenly council around the throne of God, know the answer. One of them says to him in verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David are both Jewish titles. And they refer to the prophecies of the Old Testament that predict that there would be one from the tribe of Judah and the family of David who would at last rule over the earth and solve its problems. And the term Root of David actually means that while Jesus came from David, he was also the root of David. Yeah. In other words, David came from him as well as he came from David. So these titles then refer to the King of Jews, the very title which Pilate inscribed on Jesus' cross, the King of the Jews. He is the one who triumphs by his death and is able to bring about God's kingdom on the earth. And then John, it says, turns to see the conquering Lion of Judah. And what he sees is the slain Redeemer of the world. Verse 6, "And I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, amidst the elders, a lamb stood as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." John expected to see a lion, but he saw a lamb. with the marks of death still upon him. These marks of death are still on that lamb, and they will be for all eternity. And in these two symbols, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain, we sing a song about that, John sees the uniting of two themes that run throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Lions are a symbol of majesty, power, rule and authority. Lions conquer, lambs submit. Lions roar, lambs die. So there's introduced to us here one who conquers by submitting. And the symbols tie together the earthly promises of Israel and the heavenly calling of the church. And you know, I just think it's strange how many people ignore, when they comment on the book of Revelation, the Jewish element that's visible in these symbols.
Yeah.
It's simply just another clue that Israel is center stage. Yeah. We need to look and see what's happening in Israel and Jerusalem as kind of the guide to what's happening.
Yeah.
Did you know there's a journalist representative for every country in Jerusalem? Now, in every other national capital city of the world, there isn't. They're looking to see what's happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's timepiece. And when his scroll begins to unroll, God is calling the nation of Israel back to the fulfillment of the promises that have long been held but never realized. The history of the earth is now in view, and the key to that history is that nation of Israel. All through the Bible, there's no ultimate blessing for the earth until Israel is blessed. The Apostle Paul declares it in the 11th chapter of Romans, 11:15. He says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The time has now come for the restoration of Israel, as the prophets have predicted. And John sees this in his vision. Has anybody seen the Chronicles of Narnia? Or read the books, the Chronicles? Yes. Well, there's a uniting of this lion and the lamb in C.S. Lewis's novels, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in that great story, a lion called Aslan rules in majesty and he roars in triumph. But he does so because he submits to being put to death by the evil characters controlled by the White Witch. But at last, the kingdom of Narnia is freed from its bondage to winter, and the springtime of the world arrives. That's the story of the Chronicles of Narnia. What a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful use of those symbols. As the Lion of Judah, Jesus will rule the world with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. Though the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yet I have set my son on my holy hill of Zion. Zion is symbolic for Jerusalem. In it, Jesus will reign with a rod of iron and dash the nations to pieces if they resist in that reign. And it's all predicted in that great prophetic psalm. As the Lion of Judah, our Lord reigns. But if anyone is weak and faltering, helpless or hopeless, he or she will find a compassionate Saviour, because this Lion is also a Lamb.
Amen.
And as the Lamb of God, he's filled with mercy and peace. But if any should presume upon that grace and begin to live a rebellious or defiant life, let them be aware, because this Lamb is also a Lion. So according to John's vision, this Lamb has seven horns. Horns in Scripture speak of power. And seven, again, is the number of fullness. So the Lamb has fullness of power on the basis of his death. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, just a fantastic book,
yeah.
Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. And then again in Matthew 28, Jesus declared after his resurrection, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. So the seven eyes that we hear of speak of full intelligence, discernment by means of the Holy Spirit, an understanding of all of the movements of human history. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, it said of Jesus that he doesn't need that any man should tell him about man, because he knows the heart of man. Jesus understands humanity. He, therefore, is the one worthy to take the scroll and remove the seals. And John sees him here with a seven-sealed scroll in his hands. verses 7 to 10 of chapter 5 of Revelation. It says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him sitting on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having harps." This is where we get our vision of angels with harps from, by the way. "And golden vials of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the book and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign over the earth.'" Mm-hmm. This is the worship of heaven.
Yeah.
All who are there understand the meaning of history and the solution in God's program. Each of these elders has a harp. And the bowls of incense, the fragrances which were told are our prayers.
Yeah.
The slain lamb is the centre of the worship. Jesus is the centre of our worship. We sing two songs. Jesus at the centre of it all, and Jesus be the sender. And a harp, I love this, symbolises the music of inanimate creation. Not only will creatures of the universe praise God and join in worship before him and because of his redeeming love, but creation itself.
Right.
The very rocks, the trees, the mountains, the hills and the sea, everything on earth will praise him.
Mm.
Can you even begin to imagine that scene? Wow. Can you not, just thinking of it, that wall out there is going to praise God. The trees over the road are just going to... Well, they do. They lift up their branches and praise God every day. The birds sing praises to God every morning for the new dawn. Why can't we? Many of the psalms, you know, reflect on these. As the strings of a harp vibrate in harmony, so the whole of creation will vibrate in a harmonious worship of God. Each element of it fulfilling the intention that God had for it from the beginning. We were created to praise God, to glorify God. Even the elders present the prayers of the saints. The angels have never really understood redemption, but they join in with a song. You know, we cannot lay the foundation that Jesus has done perfectly, but we share in the application of it through the earth. Paul in his letter to Timothy states, "I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men." 1 Timothy 2:1. And then 1 Timothy 2:4. "For God would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's what prayers do. When you're concerned about someone else and you pray for either him or her before the throne of God, you're making possible an application of the work of redemption to that human heart. That ought to encourage you greatly in your prayers, because they're an integral part of the program of God. And then John says he heard them singing a new song. The 24 elders and the living creatures around the throne are singing a new song. Even the angels join in because they have never been redeemed. But they now join in because they kind of understand it. They've had to learn of redemption by watching God's grace being applied to sinners. Us, willful, rebellious, defiant men and women like us, who want our own way. And yet God calls and forgives and restores and saves. This is a song that the angels have learned from the saints. This is the reason for the worship of heaven. It's the death of Jesus, not his teaching, not his wonderful light of compassion, or his miracles, or his wonder, nor his power, but the shedding of his blood for sinners of every age.
Amen.
You know, when we take the cup of communion, we should always think of the words of Peter. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without fault." Now, I don't know of any thought in any literature, any book that's ever been written, that can melt a human heart more than the concept of we who deserve death are given life at the cost of the blood of Jesus. That's what brings a songs that we sing.
Yeah.
When we come to praise God, it's the songs of redemption that we sing. We just learnt a new song this morning. But when we become a Christian, all it's a new song to us. It's a song of blessed redemption. See, the old song is one of creation, but the new song is the song of the redeemed.
Amen.
God's love for mankind manifest on the cross. And as John watches, all of the universe is caught up in the wonder of that sacrificial love. And in verses 11 to 14, he says, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And then he says, "And I heard every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and those that are in the sea and all who are in them saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped the one living forever and ever." It's funny, isn't it, how every time worship starts in heaven, the 24 elders fall down. I think there might be something that God's trying to say to us in that. We've got to come knowing who he is and knowing that what we're saved from. You know, Handel, in the Messiah, closes one of the most beautiful songs ever written, "Worthy is the Lamb."
Yeah.
And at the end of it, the whole chorus, everyone joins in a replete declaration, "Amen, amen, amen." It's a moving presentation. I think it's the closest thing we have on earth to the scene that's described here. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians in 2:6-8, "He who was equal with God thought it not robbery to lay aside the manifestations of deity and take upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." Because in Philippians 2:9-11, "Because he was obedient unto death, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is the worship of the entire universe. Everybody, not just those in heaven, not just those who have left the earth, but those under the earth, those who are under the sea and all sorts. Everyone will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some will gladly confess it because they've understood and appropriated the death of Christ for themselves. Others will reluctantly acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And there are many today who scoff at us, the Christians, who scoff at the scriptures, who deride the Bible and defy the moral standards of God. They will have to one day admit that they were wrong and that their life has been wasted. They've followed this will-o'-the-wisp kind of illusion fantasy life. But all of their illusions are going to be taken away. And creation will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. John sees in this vision, it's not yet occurred on earth, but it will. And when the seven seal scroll is fully opened, heaven and earth will join in this acknowledgement. It's the goal of all history. Every historic event for these many centuries is related to and moves to that final goal of history. And it forces the question for each one of us to ask. Everyone in this room will be involved in this worship. But the question will be, which group will you be in? Will you be those who stand gladly, who confess the lordship of Jesus, or will you be with those who reluctantly acknowledge that he is right and you are wrong? Well, only each one of us individuals can answer that question. Well, that's me done for this morning. I hope this has been a blessing to you. I hope it's given you understanding